You got a Bible, turn with me to John, or not John, that'll be this afternoon, Luke chapter 2. As we continue to think through this question that we've been spending a few weeks on, and I sure appreciate those who have ministered to us through drama, it's a powerful medium to just get us thinking of some things about who Jesus is. And so that's been a blessing. And we're going to just continue to think through what Luke has to say about this child. I'm going to read from verse 20, I'm going to pick up verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. I'm not going to go to the end of the chapter, but a few verses in. So let's begin reading in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, a sword will also pierce your own soul also. So the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. I don't know if you had those thoughts when your kids were little, as you held them, as you watched them grow, as you saw kind of their interests, where the thought goes through your head, it's like, I wonder what they'll become. Like if you could look into the future, I wonder what they'll do. I wonder what they will be like. Our granddaughter just turned 2. I don't know how accurate it is. It's probably not all that scientific, but it's apparently this thing where if you like measure the height of your grandchild, or not grandchild, your child. It's all about the grandkids. Who are we kidding? when they're 2 and then you double it, that's their height. So Marissa and Ben did that thing and it turns out my granddaughter is gonna be taller than me, which actually I know is not that hard to do, right? But it's like they said she's gonna be like 5'10½". And I look at it and it's like long fingers. I'm like, I wonder if you're gonna play guitar like your mom, or if you're gonna shoot hoops like your dad. I wonder like what are you going to do? What will you be like? And then maybe you didn't do that with your own kids, or maybe you did. Maybe you saw the toys. It's like, wow, they're always playing with the animals. I wonder if you're going to love animals, or they're driving the cars around. I wonder if you're going to love to drive a car, whatever the thing might be. I was looking at little John Davison up here, and I was thinking, next year, Lance, we're going to need you up here with John just to kind of help him a little bit. We're expecting that. You look at John, it's like, huh. Wonder if one day John's going to pick apples, right? Yeah, and you wonder those thoughts to yourself. And can you imagine this moment for Mary and Joseph there at the temple, and this man who up to now, very likely a complete stranger to them, this man by the name of Simeon, takes their child in his hands, and he doesn't say, hey, one day he's going to be a carpenter. Or one day he's going to surprise you. He's not going to be a carpenter. He's actually going to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. No, instead he takes him in his hands. And you remember what he said? He said, this child is appointed for the rising and fall of many in Israel. And if in Israel, presumably the message is everywhere. This child is the dividing line of human history. There will be people who will be for him, who will see him for who he is, and through him, he will lift them up, and there will be people who will reject him, and because of that rejection, they will fall, and he will divide human history. And we know, because this is not a surprise to us, you look for the last 2,000 years, and you see it. This is not one of those subtle things where you have to go, well, not only see it, but maybe if you kind of interpret it in this way, maybe what he said. No, this is the truth of the last 2,000 years of history. people orientated to Jesus. Some love him and worship him and trust him. Others have hated him. There is another category out there who treat him as though there's like a third option where it's just like, we'll just be neutral. Like, we won't really make a choice and we'll just kind of, we'll invent a third category. And Simeon says, there is going to be no, there's no third category here. You trust him, you reject him. What I want to do is look at six things in these verses, point out six things, five short ones and one long one. So if you're starting to get worried anywhere along the way here, just don't panic. Most of them are pretty quick, short observations. Number one, and I'm looking mainly at verse 34, notice that Simeon blesses. This is directed specifically to Mary, these words. He starts off with just one wonderful Bible word. And I'm not going to make too much of a deal of it, but it's one of my favorite words in the Bible. The word behold means to look. It's a command. It's one of the most frequent commands given in Scripture. And the only reason I pointed out specifically at this moment is because I constantly need a reminder to look. I can get so dulled to things. I can see all sorts of things and not look at them. You understand the difference, right? That's right. Things happen. It's like, I kind of saw it, but I didn't actually stop long enough to consider. Over 1,100 times in the Bible, God comes to people like me who can get so busy and so distracted and stop actually looking at things. And he says, one of the most important things you need to do, Don, is you just need to look. Right? If you could actually look and have your eyes opened to the glory of who I am and the truth of my word, your life would be transformed. Mary, you need to behold some things. That's number one. Number two, this child is appointed. Destined, some translations say. Now, to be appointed, you need an appointer, right? It's the clear implication of that. He doesn't just sort of spontaneously arrive on the scene. It's not just sort of a coincidence of all what's going on. This is God's direct plan. He is orchestrating this. This is his design. It's been his design since before he created heavens and earth, that his design, his plan would reach its pinnacle in his son. And God is orchestrating all of this and all of human history. And every once in a while, there's people who I think need to be reminded of that because you look at your life and it just feels like chaos, like your life somehow doesn't matter. It's just kind of one of the small little bit pieces that maybe God's hand isn't in. And I want you to know if Scripture is true, it does. It matters. God is orchestrating, designing, planning all of it down to the very last moment of our everyday life. Behold, Mary, this child is appointed. Now, we're getting to the heart of the matter, and this is the big one. For the rising and fall of many, which, again, you've already kind of heard my interpretation. I don't think this is an exclusive to Israel matter, although clearly I can read the text. I know that's what the focal point is. There's a focal point on Israel at this point, but I think the same principle as we can see through the rest of the New Testament applies to all human history. No one gets left out of this design and this plan that God has, where some rise and some fall based on their orientation to Jesus. A number of years ago, this is actually getting to be quite a few, more than 15, less than 20, somewhere in there. I built a garage. I had an old old equipment shed, you know, like a really old one with big post and beams, but it was like way out in the middle of nowhere. And so I thought to myself, if I could just take that and put it close to my house, I'm gonna have an epic garage. And that's what I did. Rebuilt this thing, and it was a wonderful garage. But you know, if you are into stuff and building stuff, you will know very quickly that you can never have enough area under cover, right? For some of us guys, I'm like, if I could just have a few more square feet, imagine the 2x4s I could put there. This would be excellent. And so I had some extra wood, some of these extra big 8x8 beams, and I thought, I will just build a lean-to off the side of this gigantic garage. And so I built this lean-to with these giant beams, and I don't picture Better Homes and Gardens. Like when you're hearing me talk about beams and stuff, this is like my version of that, right? But I've got these big, massive posts and this big beam, and I've got this lean-to thing going over. And I had this extra 8x8, and I thought, you know what? If I could brace this thing, this would be great, because then no matter what happens, this thing is going to be solid. And so I built an 8x8 going across the end of this little sort of lean-to shed. So if you kind of got this picture now in your mind, you've got this beautiful lean-to with a nice metal roof, completely open, so you can just like store things and you can like walk. Theoretically, you could have walked right through it, except for the last 8x8. And you would think an 8x8 would be highly visible, right? That you would never miss that. It would be if you were looking up. But if you were like looking down, doing things, and walking at a good clip right through, only to discover the 8x8 was at the perfect forehead height, you would get a picture of what it looks like to fall. Right? And we're told in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus has the effect of rising and falling. Now, some people, when they read this, it starts to feel almost slightly unfair. Like, Jesus he's like an obstacle that maybe you'll miss, right? Like when you're walking along and you stub your toe because you didn't see the thing that was sticking out because it wasn't there yesterday. And some people read, I think, a passage like that, and they go, well, it almost doesn't seem right that Jesus would have that kind of role, that he would be this obstacle, this thing that would cause us to stumble. Now, the rest of the New Testament actually wonderfully answers and kind of gives more of a picture of what's going on that Luke introduces us to in the words of Simeon. You'd have to go to two places in particular, one in 1 Peter and the other in Romans 9. And I want to do it really quickly. This is all part of point number 3. The other ones, like I said, will be much faster. But I think we need a good picture of what it is that Simeon is pointing to, because actually this is the point that he's trying to make. This is the answer to the question, what child is this? Simeon's answer, he's going to be the child that will cause rising and falling. Now, in 1 Peter, this is one of Jesus' disciples. He grabs a hold of 3 Old Testament quotes that as I read the passage, you're going to understand why we would go here, because it has to do with this idea of rising and falling and this picture that Peter is going to introduce of this idea of a rock. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's what Peter says. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone. That's going to be the rising and falling element. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Some translations say, we'll never be disappointed. If I could promise you this morning that I could introduce you to a person who would never disappoint you, to someone that you could find shelter in, that you would never be in danger of hiding behind, of a foundation upon which you could build your life like a rock solid stone, that you would never have to wake up tomorrow or next week or in a year from now and wonder, it's like, I wonder if that foundation is solid enough for my life. If I could introduce you, would that not seem like wonderful news? And that's what Peter's getting at. That's the language. Jesus is this cornerstone. He is chosen. He's precious. It's designed by God. And you notice the effect of it. The effect of Jesus as the cornerstone is he is lifting us up, becoming like smaller living stones. He brings us to life, and then he begins to build us up. And when we trust in him, we will never be put to shame. We will never get to the end and say, man, I got it wrong. I built my whole life on him, and I'm incredibly disappointed because he somehow failed or let me down. Peter says, it's never going to happen. Now, he's quoting Old Testament verses all about Jesus to get us to this point. And he concludes in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. This is wonderful news. If you believe in Jesus and trust in him, what Peter is saying, what Simeon is saying, what the rest of the New Testament is so clear on is he has this effect of raising us up. It's this lifting effect, ultimately to life, eternal life. But even in this life now, we will never be put to shame when we trust in him. And then Peter says there's another effect. There's the other side to this. He says it this way. But for those who do not believe, The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled it because they do not obey the word as they were destined to do so. Again, you get that same idea, right? Just as Jesus was appointed, you get this notion of destining. In other words, God is in this whole thing. There's not a single piece of this beautiful picture that God is putting together that his hand is not in directing in some way. But notice what Peter's talking about now. He talks about this fact that this same stone that for some who trust in him has this lifting effect, for others who reject him, it's like a stone that they trip over and they stumble over and are offended by because they don't obey and trust in him. Now, I love what Peter has to say about this. You might be thinking, it's like, well, maybe there's some people, because they reject Jesus, they mess up the plan. God had this great plan. He's had it from the beginning of time. And if we would just all get on board with the plan and trust in him, the plan would work out great. But if we don't, well, then who's to say what's going to happen to the plan? But notice what Peter says in verse 7. It's a very curious statement. In fact, probably we miss it because it's just an unexpected thing to say. Here's what he says. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's like, well, if the builders reject it, how can it end up as the cornerstone? If the builders reject it, doesn't it sit out on the junk pile and the whole plan falls apart? Shouldn't that be the conclusion? Peter said, no, that's the amazing part of it. Even if some reject Jesus, God's plan will not fail. He still ends up at the cornerstone. God's plan will never be destroyed, regardless of our response to it. We have the opportunity, the glorious opportunity, to trust in Jesus Christ, this living stone, or to not trust in Jesus Christ, this living stone. But we don't affect God's plan in the least. He remains the cornerstone. Now, that's Peter's little sort of walk down that little trail. Paul does something very similar in Romans chapter 9. Paul helps us out a lot because Paul in Romans 9 helps us understand, what does it look like to stumble or not stumble? Like, what does it mean to stumble? Like, we kind of understand, we're sort of talking almost like in a metaphorical sense. Jesus is not really a stone. Right? He's a person. He's God. And yet the language is, well, he could be compared to a stone in one sense. And if he could be compared to a stone, some people could trip over the stone and others could be lifted up on that stone because he becomes this foundation, this cornerstone. So what does it look like for this to happen? Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Hear what he's saying? He's like, here's an ironic thought for you. This is a strange thought. There's a whole nation of people who believed that if they followed the law, they could obtain righteousness. They could do the law well enough that at the end of it, they could just be so obedient and so good that they would get righteousness. And Paul says, here's kind of the tragic reality. They could never do it well enough. And yet they pursued it with all their might. But they would never get to the point where they were good enough people that they could get righteousness that way. Meanwhile, the Gentiles over here who aren't pursuing the law at all, they get righteousness because there is another plan. And Paul continues to explain what this plan is. They did not, this is about the Israelites following the law, trying to be good people. They did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. There it is right there. It's like, okay, Paul, what are you talking about? Well, here's what he's just told us. You have group A who have said, we will be good by following the rules. And we think we can follow them well enough that God in the end will be pleased. And another group who has never really put much effort into following the rules at all, who have just found Jesus and have trusted in him and have said his righteousness and his righteousness alone is enough for us. You see the two groups? And then he says group A, this one who have been trying to follow the law, they stumble over the stone. Why do they stumble over Jesus? Because they look at Jesus and say, we don't need Jesus. We've got the law. We're trying to be good people. The people who need Jesus are people who are bad people who have failed. And so they stumble over him because they don't even see their need for him. That's where Paul's going. And then again, he quotes, much like Peter does, he quotes this Old Testament statement. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A few verses later, he continues on in that same idea. Listen to what he says, chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be lifted up. That's this action, right? You won't stumble over him. Instead, you will be lifted up to life. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You see what Paul is trying to help us see? It's like this Old Testament idea of not being put to shame by this rock means you believe in him. Just simple faith moment where we say, I actually can't be good enough. But rather than insisting that I will keep trying to be good enough for my whole life and going, I don't need Jesus, and stumbling and tripping over him, Paul issues this glorious invitation to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, that Jesus is who he has claimed to be, that he is the Son of the living God who came to die in our place. And when we believe, we have life and will never be put to shame. Now, that's what Simeon has just announced to Mary and Joseph. It's like Jesus will be the dividing line because of who he is. Now, how much they understood, we don't know at that point. But Simeon's not done. He has something else he wants Mary to know. He says this. And he will be a sign that is opposed. And there's a little bracket part because he's going to say something specifically to Mary. But notice how that thought's not done. He will be a sign that is opposed, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, that's a big statement. It's a huge statement. At a bare minimum, it means God already knows your heart. You don't hide anything from him. We can think we do. But what Simeon is saying on behalf of God as he makes this prophetic announcement to Mary, say, God already knows, and he will reveal. And the revelation of our heart happens depending on what we do with Jesus. We accept him, something in our heart is exposed. If we reject him, something in our heart is exposed. And again, it all comes back to Jesus. He's everything. That's the message Simeon is bringing. Can you imagine Mary at that moment going, what? He's just a baby. How can he be everything? How can he be the dividing line of human history? Well, I suspect that's a little bit of what the fifth point is that Simeon mentions. It's in brackets in my Bible in verse 35. A sword will pierce your own soul also. It is widely regarded as one of the very early indicators of what Mary will see one day in her life, as she and a few others will stand at the base of the cross and watch Jesus be crucified. Like Mary in that moment, it's gonna feel like a sword. Because you're not gonna understand, Mary. It's your boy up there who you have heard say amazing things, watch, do amazing things. And in that moment, there wasn't a person on the planet who had put the pieces together that death was not gonna be a final statement. That death was just a brief three-day, not interruption, just a brief three-day part of God's incredible plan, that man on a cross was God's son and he was going to rise again to life forevermore. And in doing so, would bring salvation. But Mary, it will feel like a sword right through your soul. Now, that's point number five. You're going, okay, I don't see a sixth point. We kind of covered all verse 34 and 35. What's left? What's left is an incredible, strange scene, right? If you're reading through Luke and you hit verse 36 and all of a sudden into the scene walks this woman we're told is a prophetess, which is very interesting. For those who really understand sort of your Bible history, you know, for the last 400 years, there has not been a prophet in Israel, right? It's been, they call it the silent years, right? So from Malachi until now, God is not sending anyone to speak. And then all of a sudden, right at this moment Jesus is born, all of a sudden God is sending messengers left, right, and center, including this woman, Anna, who we're told is a prophetess, which you would think is like, well, she must be bringing a message. Isn't that what prophets do? They say stuff. And you're like, well, where is it? She doesn't actually say anything. You notice that? Why? What is she doing there? We know she's old. I mean, that's usually where we kind of get sort of stuck. It's like, okay, let's do the math, right? She's is she married in 7 years? And what does that mean? At 84 years? Like, wow, she's really, really old. She's probably over 100. Probably somewhere in the ballpark of 105. Right? There's where we usually get stuck, right? It's like, okay, there's the baby, brand new baby, very, very young baby, very, very old woman who doesn't say anything, but she comes up and she gives thanks to God. That's good. And then on we go with the story. You know, we're missing, I think, one of the most important parts of her presence in this story. Look at verse 36. Do you recall Luke giving us details that aren't important? He just doesn't do it. When Luke gives us details, it's actually part of the message. So here's what we're told. The daughter of Phanuel. It's like, who is he? We're not told. We're just given his name. It's a strange name. You'd have to actually go all the way back to the Old Testament before you'd start running into this name. You remember when Jacob, he was coming back to the promised land and he wrestled with an angel again. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're going, I have no idea what you're talking about. There was a character in the Old Testament. His name was Jacob. He's one of the big names within the Jewish world and one of their sort of founding fathers. And he has fled and he's coming back to Israel and he wrestles with an angel in a certain place. And he calls it Phanuel. There's where I met with God face to face and I didn't die. That's interesting. And this man is evidently named after that place, that moment. And then we're given a little bit more information of the tribe of Asher. Don't throw that one out. Again, you kind of need to know your Old Testament. And so I'll give you the 2-second, 2-minute crash course. Nation of Israel divides after David, after Solomon, divides into two parts, two tribes in the south, 10 in the north. And gradually over time, all those tribes will rebel against God. They will reject him and they will face consequence. The 10 tribes in the north are the first to be taken off into exile. And if you read through those Old Testament stories, you'll know they never come back. They're gone. Every once in a while, we get these wonderful stories and movies made, you know, the lost tribes of Israel, if you've ever heard of those kind of things. They just seem to kind of vanish from the story. Except here's the interesting thing. The tribe of Asher is one of the 10 tribes. And all of a sudden, here we are at the temple with a woman from the tribe of Asher, from this unique family line that goes all the way back to this moment. She's one of, Asher would be the second son of Leah. His name means happy, right? Because Leah was very happy when she had this child. And here Anna shows up at the temple to greet Jesus. Why? I suspect there's a few reasons, but the one I want to suggest to you this morning is perhaps the most personal one of all. It's because God doesn't lose people. He's orchestrated events so that this woman is there to see and encounter the Messiah. I mean, all human history says what's happening right here can't happen. This tribe is gone. They've been gone for hundreds of years at this point. And yet God is orchestrated to bring about this situation so that this one woman who he cares about deeply is there to meet the Messiah and to finally realize that what she has been waiting for her whole life has come to pass. God is about to redeem. If you're sitting here this morning, it to me is great evidence that God has not forgotten you. I think you're here. Remember all these statements about, you know, Jesus was appointed and this was destined, this was designed. It's like you're here because God has designed it so that you would be right here with us this morning. It's a wonderful thing. And just like Anna, I think God has you here to be able to hear this incredible message that God sent his one and only son to redeem us, to lift us up. We don't need to stumble over him. We can trust in him. We can know that he would go to the cross and die in my place and in your place so that we could be forgiven and made right with God. What child is this? This child is your Savior, if you would trust him. And if you trust him, it would change everything.